Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 96 this morning. Psalm 96. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that are already ours this morning through the gift of sacred music. Thank you for the reminders of our Savior, our King, and the blessings that we will enjoy and do enjoy as children of God. Lord, I pray as we dive into your word again this morning that we'll be reminded of some more important truths, or maybe even, Lord, learn some new ones that will mold us and shape us and prepare us for eternity. Lord, we just thank you again for this time together and the ability and opportunity to study your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 96 is where we'll be this morning. It's one of the enthronement psalms. Some very interesting talk. I believe it was earlier this week or maybe it was last week. Elon Musk attended the U.S.-Saudi Investment Forum. I'm sure you all watched it as I did. No. But during that forum, he was asked as part of a panel about the long-term impacts of robotics and AI. That's artificial intelligence for us lay folks. He said that in about 10 or 20 years, robots will be able to do almost everything for us. Work will become optional, like a hobby, like choosing to grow your own vegetables instead of buying them at the grocery store. He said, not only will work become optional, but automation will handle most essential tasks and people will be able to choose work for fulfillment rather than necessity. He said money could become irrelevant. And that, quote, AI and humanoid robots will actually eliminate poverty. That's a pretty rosy vision for the future, isn't it? Sounds pretty good. Well, I wouldn't hang up my overalls just yet. I wouldn't quit school just yet. I would plan to keep working, those of you who are still part of the workforce. This is the same guy who recently stopped allowing his employees to work remotely and called them all back to his factories and office buildings for 40-hour work weeks. So not all predictions and technology advancements result in a utopian future. If you want something to look forward to, I can offer a better prediction about the future from a much more reliable source. And we can be guaranteed that this prediction will come true. Psalms 96, 97, and 98 have always been packaged together as enthronement psalms. They all celebrate God's kingship over his creation, and they all look forward to the day when he, in the presence of his son, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns directly on this earth. They're all linked, each psalm exalting the Lord as supreme ruler and calling for us to praise and worship him, but each psalm emphasizes a slightly different facet of this divine realm. For instance, Psalm 97 highlights the frightening, awesome power of God, which we will see someday. Psalm 98 focuses on God's marvelous salvation and his victory over sin and evil. Psalm 96, which is our subject matter for this morning, will focus primarily on God as righteous judge. Now, this is the final installment on our mini-series on the Psalms, and the reason why I wanted to offer it up this morning is because when the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the coming Messiah, and I'm sorry about the crudeness and elementary nature of this picture, that is not what Isaiah looked like at all, I'm fairly certain. But you get the picture that when the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the coming Messiah, when they read Psalm 96 about that future glorious kingdom that God would set up, they saw the first and second comings of Christ as one singular event. They had no concept of what we live in today and call today the church age. They saw the return of the Messiah or the coming of the Messiah as one single event where he would save the world from sin, he'd restore Israel to its proper greatness, he'd defeat all the enemies of the people of God, reverse the effects of the curse, and set up an everlasting kingdom on the earth. Well, as New Testament saints, we know that the coming Messiah, the view they saw from the Old Testament days, is actually going to happen in two separate installments, and we live in that gap. So we're living in the gap between the first coming of Christ as Savior and King, the second coming of Christ as Judge, Victor, Ruler, and King. We see that gap very clearly. Well, since we're about to spend a month celebrating the first coming of Jesus Christ, I'd like us to use this time to also eagerly anticipate the second, as Old Testament saints did. If you think the first was good, in the words of Al Jolson, you ain't seen nothing yet, because it's going to get way better. Now, most believers, I think, don't really think about the coming kingdom. They think about dying and going to heaven. And that's perfectly normal. It makes total sense. But if that's all there is, if there is no kingdom of God on this earth, then there's a whole lot of unfulfilled prophecy. There's a lot of work undone in Scripture. The second coming and this future kingdom is of such importance that one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament speaks of this coming kingdom, the second coming, when God, through Christ, rules and reigns on this earth. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints longed for this to happen. They wanted Jesus to come back. They wanted the Messiah to set up this kingdom. They were looking forward to it with eager anticipation. So in addition to celebrating the King who saved us by the cross, let's also take some time to celebrate the kingdom he is preparing for us and will consummate someday in the future. Now, this psalm is written, Psalm 96, speaks as if the kingdom is already here and fully consummated. Of course, it is not, but we can still proclaim our joy, knowing that the kingdom has begun. It came with Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, but it will be fully realized one of these days. Now, the second and first comings are linked even in our Christmas music. Back in 1719, Alan was just a boy. Back in 1719, the hymn writer Isaac Watts was so inspired by Psalms 96, 97, and especially Psalm 98, that he wrote a popular hymn celebrating the glorious kingdom that would be inaugurated by that second coming. And he painted it out and made it just sound so wonderful, so marvelous. That little ditty that he wrote in 719 is a little Christmas song called Joy to the World. Of course, we are impatient, so we can't wait till the second coming to start singing it. We went ahead and added it to our celebration of the first coming. So, 'tis the season to celebrate the first coming, but let's also use this time to get excited about the second. And Psalm 96 will help us do that. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Let's stop right there for a second. Isn't it funny how all people everywhere for all times, when they are happy, when they are joyful, they do what? They sing. They sing. Here, we're told three times to sing. Christians sing. And he tells us here not only to sing, but to sing a new song. See, there's Bible proof. We need to get ourselves into that contemporary music. We need a little rock band, a little praise. That's not the new song that he's talking about. What does a new song mean? Well, a new song doesn't necessarily mean new in style or new in form, but it means new in content, new words, new expressions. So whenever God performs a mighty act on this planet or a mighty act in your day-to-day life, that is the fodder, that is the content for the new song that you are to sing in appreciation and in praise to Him. So when God delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry land to safety on the other side, the Egyptians were engulfed, and Moses and the Israelites paused for a moment, and he did what? He composed a new song, a song that celebrated the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. It's called the Song of Moses. It's in Exodus 15. In Psalm 40, David is rescued from this trouble. We don't know what it is, but it was a miraculous deliverance from a troubling situation. And he famously says in Psalm 40 that God lifted him up from the miry clay, set his feet upon a rock, and put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise to God. That new song was his expression of thanks and praise for whatever it is he'd been delivered from. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 witnesses who will roam the earth during the tribulation period, sharing the gospel with anyone who will listen, those witnesses will gather at the throne of God and they will sing a new song. Interestingly, Revelation tells us, quote, and no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now, what that tells me is that this new song may be something that we can share, but this new song might just be something that only you can sing. In other words, what I mean by that is that Steve's testimony is different from my testimony, right? Steve can sing about being saved from the brink of death, having a heart attack, and surviving. That's fodder for his new song. Barbara might have a totally different experience and testimony, which produces a different song. Jerry, a different song. Leslie, a different song. Me, a different song. Some of us got saved as kids and were spared from a lifetime of sinful decisions. That's a new song. We each have a unique new song. And if we're walking with God, we won't have just one. We'll have many. Because there will be many times during our walk with God that He will deliver us from evil. There are many times that He will provide our daily bread. There are times where He will rescue our country from calamity and socialism and communism. So we all have new songs to write and sing all the time. So the contents of the song are easy. We just sing about His wondrous works, His deeds done among the people, he says here. And among the nations. So the song could be, well, did you hear what he did for Bonnie? Did you hear what he did for Alan? That's a song of praise, a new song about something he did to the people. Did you hear he saved America from the brink of socialism and communism again, even though they don't deserve it? That's a national song of praise. However God is delivering his people, that becomes the content of the new song that we sing. So we are to sing a new song. We are to sing. We are to proclaim the good news of his salvation every day. Why? Well, if you need a reason, you got one in verse 4. For, or because, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Why should I sing songs about God, to God, and to all the nations and all the people? Because, quoting that famous cereal seller, Tony the Tiger, God is great! And what the psalmist is saying here is, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. What he means by that is, however great you think the Lord is, your praise ought to match it. That's a pretty tall order. His greatness, if it could be measured, should measure our praise. He gets more specific about this greatness. How indeed is God great? Well, the Lord made the heavens, he said. The spacious blue skies by day, the celestial lights that glisten during the night. To my knowledge, mankind and all his ability, all his talent, all his scientific progress has never made a single heaven, never made a single earth. Mankind's abilities are limited. God's are unlimited. We spend all our time and effort trying to match in vain through art and architecture the splendor and the majesty of God's creation. And we've done some beautiful, miraculous things, but we fall way short of God's accomplishments in that regard. Every morning on my way to work, I drive right past Massanutten Mountain, and every morning it is a work of art. It's beautiful. It's right there off. Usually the sun is rising behind it. It's standing there majestically. Sometimes it is vibrant green. Sometimes it's the color of autumn. Sometimes it's wrapped in a low-hanging cloud. Sometimes it's covered in snow. Every day it is different. Every day it is beautiful. And that is just one tiny example of the majesty and the strength and the beauty that God has combined into his creation. And those examples are all over this earth. So because God is the creator, verse 4 says, he is to be praised and feared. All the little gods that man keeps making for himself are worthless. He says here in verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Whether that god is Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or Marduk or Baal or Asherah or the contemporary gods that we make for ourselves, technology, fame, money, me, what I want, all of those are merely idols. They are created beings. They are not creators. They didn't create anything. But our God built all that we see, all that we experience, the heavens and the earth. To do that requires strength. God's got it. And to so artistically design it requires an ability to convey beauty. God's got that as well. All these other worthless, as a matter of fact, the word translated idols here is an unusual word. It means literally empty. They are nothing. They are meaningless. They've never done jack for anyone. As a matter of fact, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, studying the book of Jeremiah, the prophet says, you know, they're held together with nails so they don't totter. They have to be carried everywhere because they can't walk. They don't speak because they have no mouth. They can do nothing. We as human beings, even God's greatest creations, are limited in what we can accomplish. If we are putting our faith in one another, that is a very sad bucket to deposit your faith into. So we are to sing to him, we are to praise him, and we are to fear him. Verse 4, he is to be feared above all gods. I think that's an important part of worship that has largely been lost these days. God's not your boyfriend, he's not your buddy, he's not the guy that you so graciously grant an audience with by appearing here on Sundays to visit him, and he should be thankful. That's not how this works. Our God has the strength to be able to create creation, to create you. He made you, he made me, and therefore we are accountable to him. And I think we lose sight of that. Failure to acknowledge the fact that we are responsible to a higher being, to the God of the Bible, we fail to acknowledge that at our own peril. The psalmist says, don't do that. Sing to him, praise him, and, verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courtyards. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. So we were told three times at the beginning to sing. Now we're told three times to ascribe. These terms are repeated for emphasis, of course. Some other translations, instead of ascribe, they use the word give. Totally appropriate. I understand why they do that. The idea here is to give all of the credit to God. There's nothing we can give to God, but we can give him the credit. We can ascribe to him all of the goodness and greatness that is the creation and the salvation that we enjoy. We are to acknowledge through singing and praise and reverence that we owe everything to him. So we are to ascribe these things to the Lord. So this ascribing, this singing, this praise is described in more tangible detail in verses 8 and 9. I always like it when we can say, okay, so got it. How do I do that? Well, here's how we do that. Beginning in the second half of verse 8, bring an offering. Bring an offering. That is one way that you ascribe to the Lord glory and strength and glorify his name. What do you mean bring an offering? Is this going to be about tithing? That is one way of bringing an offering. Believers who are thankful give. They give back to God a portion of what he's given to them. So what sacrifices are you making for God? Do you tithe? Excellent. Do you serve? Fantastic. Do you pay a price for living out your faith? Fantastic. Hopefully, you and I should be able to rattle off a short list of the friends that we've lost because of our faith. We should be able to list the pleasures of the earth that we do not indulge in, that we forsake because of the tenets of our faith. We should be able to describe the modest levels of persecution that we've endured, the ostracism from unsaved family members because of our beliefs. There ought to be some cost to being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the offering that you and I make every day as children of God, and we do it with joy. When those liberal family members show up at the Thanksgiving table and you're just like, oh, do I just bite my tongue and let this person rattle off these absurdities? I mean, sometimes you do just to keep the peace, but don't be bashful about your faith. And when they get up and leave, that's another heavy price I have to pay for being a child of God. Not only do we bring an offering, we worship the Lord in holy attire. Now, if you think this is the Bible verse you've been looking for that proves that every man ought to wear a jacket and tie to church and every woman should be in an evening gown, I got bad news for you. That is not what this verse is describing. But it is somewhat related, so you're not completely off the hook. What the psalmist is saying here, worship the Lord in holy attire, this is a call for us to be dressed in holiness, to be holy in our actions and in our obedience, so that when we come together to worship, we're not still riddled with the stench of unconfessed sin and unrighteous deeds. We don't come before him going, this is the best you're going to get. This is all I got. You come before him in fear and trembling, knowing that he has the power of life and death, and he loves you, but boy, he made you, and you are accountable to him, and he wants you to live a holy, honorable life. So we come before him thinking about how we look on the inside and on the outside. I found it very refreshing this past week. The transportation secretary asked Americans to stop dressing like slobs when we show up to fly on a plane. Did you see that? He's absolutely right. I mean, this is the way we used to dress to go fly on a plane. Jackets, ties, you know, I mean, this was a special occasion. If you've been to an airport recently, it looks like a homeless shelter. It's despicable. People walking around in dirty, grungy Garfield pajama pants. Their hair's up in scrungies. Probably haven't even brushed their teeth yet this morning. Hoodies, slippers. I mean, no respect for oneself or the people that you've got to travel with. When you leave the house to go on a flight, you should step it up a notch. If you want to look like a homeless person inside your own home, you be you. But when you leave that door and you go out into the public, I mean, don't you want to look like you care about something? In the same way, when you show up for church, you're to be holy on the inside, and that ought to reflect itself because you're making an effort on the outside. Dress with some respect for yourself and other people. Let there be some evidence that you take this seriously and that you recognize your presence before a holy and worthy God. The final thing he says is tremble before him. And this is sort of tied in with that holy attire thing. There is a reverence, an awe, a fear of God that ought to undergird our worship and our daily lives. The best illustration I could think of is, and I know it's been a while, so try to remember, but when you go to a job interview, you obviously want the job, right? You're going to talk to the person who's going to decide whether or not to hire you and pay you this higher salary and make your life rich and meaningful or not. And so when you show up for a job interview, how do you dress? How do you feel? Oh man, I'm nervous. I want to impress. I want to do a good job. I want to look nice because I want that job. Well, in the same way, when we approach worship, I want to impress. I want God to be pleased with me. The problem is, he not only sees the outside, he sees the inside. And so there needs to be this level of fear and trembling because we want to make a good impression. That future boss could hold your life in his hand, so you dress up a bit, show you take this seriously. Same way, we walk into church or we stand before God. We don't look like we're about to board a flight in our Garfield pajamas. We care. Again, all these things are things that we will do instinctively, automatically in the future kingdom, but we can start doing them now. There is another command coming up, something else we can do. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples fairly. Some days it doesn't look like it. Some days it doesn't feel like it. But at all times, God is ruling and reigning. How do all these stinkers get away with all of their evil deeds and live such rich, luxurious lives? God's going to take care of that. When the millennial kingdom comes, when that second coming is ours and the kingdom of God is established on this earth, it will look like God is ruling and reigning every single day. He says, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. What he means is that the world will be stable and secure. News anchors will have the most boring jobs on earth. It's Tuesday and everything's fine. It's Wednesday, all good. Thursday, nothing to report. Won't that be great? There will be no gangs. There will be no thugs, no muggers, no rapists, no dictators. There will be an all-powerful king fully in control. You won't have to lock your doors. Everything will be peace and tranquility. The lion and the lamb laying down together. Not only will he be in full control, the end of verse 10 says he will judge the peoples fairly. More on that in just a moment. Verse 11, may the heavens be joyful and may the earth rejoice. May the sea roar and all it contains. May the field be jubilant and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. Do you see the concentric circles that are developing in this psalm? He begins by asking and telling his people to sing his praises, then the nations to sing his praises. All creation is now singing his praises. The oceans, the fields, the mountains, the heavens, everything is singing praise to God. All creation will join us in our demonstrative praise and appreciation for all that God has done for us. All creation will be freed from the effects of the curse. There won't be fungus and locusts and weeds. All of those things that strangle or inhibit life and growth will be gone. That's why we and all of creation will be so excited. And this is where the enthronement psalm sets itself apart from the others. Here's where we get into the focus of Psalm 96 as composed to some of the other enthronement psalms. As we continue on the last verse. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Well, okay, great. Who cares?
You do. Do you like it when someone cuts in line ahead of you? Does that make your day? Do you like it when aggressive drivers cut you off on the interstate or jump in front of you and put your life at risk because they're so much more important than you and have important places to go like you don't? Do you enjoy that? Do you like that? Do you like it when your insurance company finds a loophole so they don't have to pay your claim? We are wired to hate injustice. And if you don't believe me, walk up to a toddler and take their toy away and see what kind of a reaction you get. We are wired to hate injustice. And it rules and reigns all around us. We see it every single day. And we don't like it. As adults, we see gross and obvious injustices conducted in broad daylight by shameless politicians who lie and cheat and steal every day. They dream up new ways of fooling you and me every day. Some recent examples, the Trump-Russia hoax of 2016, totally fabricated to short-circuit a democratically elected administration. Media complicity in this entire scam. Yet, how many people are in jail today because of it? Zero. That's injustice. How about all those lies about COVID that we were told? No. It didn't start in the lab in Wuhan where we're making COVID. Oh, you're a conspiracy theorist. It started in a wet market when somebody ate a live bat or whatever. Do you really think we're that stupid? The answer is yes, because you know what? About half of us are. We fall for these lies all the time. All of the rights that were taken away from us, our constitutional rights, were just stripped from us. Liquor stores remained open. Churches had to close. Protests were allowed to be performed. Singing in church, forbidden. You know, singing, that can spread germs. These were not science-driven. What about all of the nurses and teachers and soldiers and sailors who lost their jobs and livelihoods because they would not take an experimental vaccine? Maybe they didn't even need it because they'd already had COVID. How many of those folks are in jail today? Zero. That's injustice. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. And if you think injustice is a problem today, it was really bad in ancient times. No one in authority was held to accountability. Who's going to tell the king, you can't do that? Some low-level judge? He wouldn't be a judge for very long. So the poor people got no justice. The rich people got all the justice they could buy. So injustice has been a severe problem. It was even worse in the days of antiquity. So when these Old Testament saints looked forward to a day when a righteous God would sit on the throne and judge the peoples fairly, they was like, oh, how wonderful that must be. I can't wait. That day is coming. One of the beautiful, sweet things about the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom is justice, sweet and pure. Justice that is swift and fair. Justice that is not for a select few, but for everyone. Imagine an entire world without lawyers. And no activist judges. And no backroom shenanigans that we know is happening, that we see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears. There will be no two-tiered system of justice. There will just be justice. And that is supposed to whet your appetite for that coming kingdom, which is described in the Old and New Testament and is yet to come. So when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, we can be thinking about his first coming and we can look forward. Read the lyrics again and you will see that they are pointing to a day that is more aligned with the second coming than the first. The future kingdom where all of these promises and all of these things that were started in the first will be completed and consummated in the second. The great hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote these lyrics after reflecting on the enthronement psalms and all of the prophecies about the coming kingdom. He wrote, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Now redemption, long expected, comes in solemn splendor near. All the saints this world rejected thrill the trumpet's sound to hear. Those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshipers. Yea, amen, let all agree, high on thine eternal throne, Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom as thine own." It will be a glorious, beautiful, wonderful day. And so while we are reflecting on all of the great things that resulted from the first coming, let's look forward with eager anticipation to the second. Let's pray.